Matthew 15, 1 through 20. Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat." He answered them, "And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, 'Honor your father and your mother,' and whoever reviles father or mother must surely die. But you say, 'If anyone tells his father or mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God,' he need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, 'This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men.' And he called the people to him and said, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.' Then the disciples came and said to him, 'Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?' He answered, 'Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone, they are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit.' But Peter said to him, 'Explain the parable to us.' And he said, 'Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart come evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone."
I appreciate Alvin. He has been one of our GC leaders now for a couple of years, and our GC leaders are heroes in this church, in my opinion. They do a lot for us, and I'm thankful for you guys. I'm thankful for this church. I love that report that Caleb gave, and that to me expresses the heart of what Radiant desires to be, that we're committed together to be a family of missionary servants sent to be and make disciples that make disciples. I do have a few announcements. I'm going to save those for the end, though, because I think we need to jump into God's Word. I want to encourage you, though, before we do, it's very easy when you're sitting within the seat listening to a sermon that it can almost be this default position that it's up to the preacher to do all the work. It's almost like a subconscious thing. At least that's how it was when I was growing up. But your part is just as essential as mine. That we are coming together, that we are listening to God's word. My job is to be almost more like a waiter who's coming to the table, who's bringing a meal. And that meal is not something that I cooked. This meal is coming from God. This is his word. It's not my word. And so I encourage you, if you get a Bible, if you have to, yes, use your phone. But we got physical copies back there. We have notebooks and pens back there as well. And I just want to encourage you, now's the time for active engagement. We are all going to engage together in God's word. And we need his help to be able to do that, because if the Holy Spirit doesn't show up, there's little that any of us can do. So let's start off in some prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that we have the privilege to be able to open your words today. Jesus, help all of us to come humbly underneath your authority. Your authority is what matters. And God, as we go into this passage, help us not to shy away from the things you may reveal in our heart, what you may be exposing within us. Help us to be thankful for that. Help us to worship you and rejoice in the fact that your word does that, that it's sharper than a two-edged sword, and it cuts right through the center of our being. Thank you, God, that you do that so that, God, you can heal us, that you can make us new. So, Jesus, I just pray over this time. God, we need you now, and we're thankful that you're here with us. I pray this in your name. Amen. Tradition. What song comes to your mind when you hear that word? Yes. Yes. For those of you who may not watch musicals, if there was one that I could pick out that you would watch, it would be The Fiddler on the Roof. It is amazing. If you listen to it, you'll get the reference that everyone else is laughing to. But tradition, actually, that's the main theme of the play itself, is it takes place in this Jewish village community that's in Russia right before Imperial Russia fell. And so the whole nation is going to go through this whole upheaval. And it's like capturing this moment of this family, this Jewish family that is dependent upon tradition. And so it walks through the stories, especially centering on, if I remember correctly, the three eldest daughters and the men they're wanting to marry and how that pushes against the traditions. And the husband of the family is like trying to wrestle through this, trying to understand what place does tradition have? And it calls them to make some very hard decisions within that. And as I was thinking of this in relation to the text, the Christian church in America is more and more facing something similar, where we are going through a change, an upheaval that's been going on within our culture. And I think the church itself is wrestling through that, much like the father of this family was, and trying to figure out how do we be the church as things are changing? How do we be the church as we face different oppositions? How do we do this? And the church itself, right, has all these various traditions, whether that's gathering on a certain day, the structure of leadership, even the habits of how often we read our Bible, pray. There's all these traditions, and if you look at the history of the church, there are some wild traditions that have come up through the years. Every generation sees a new cycle of church traditions. But what matters above all else is the heart of the church that is shown in our worship of Jesus. And so as cultures shift, as nations rise, as nations fall, when outward opposition or outward things are hitting us from all certain directions, what it's going to do is reveal what's actually inside of our heart. Those pressures, it's like someone gave me the illustration once. It's like when you look at the package of a toothpaste bottle, it looks a certain way, white, might have some little ad or something on it, but as soon as you give that thing a good squeeze, it's going to reveal what's actually inside that bottle. And usually it doesn't look anything like the outside, you know. I think they try to convince you that it's in these nice little waves and stuff like that. But if it comes out and you got kids, it doesn't look anything like that. It reveals what's on the outside. That's what pressures do to us as a family of believers. And so the question really is, will our hearts be with traditions that are no longer helping us unify in Jesus or mobilize on his mission to make disciples? Will we just give up on church altogether and try to do it on our own? Or maybe with a couple of people, a couple other Christians? Or will we hold together looking to Jesus to do church on his terms? How do we deal with all these things? Like, all these pressures can easily overwhelm us. The things coming at us can distract us from God and what he wants to do within our hearts and what he wants to do in our church, what he wants to do within our soul. So the point of the message today, the main point as we walk through this passage, is what comes at you doesn't matter as much as what is coming out of you. What comes at you doesn't matter as much as what is coming out of you. Now that may come across as meaning nothing to you right now, but let that sink in for just a minute. What comes at you doesn't matter as much as what is coming out of you. We're going to look at the role of the heart, tradition versus commandment, and defiled hands versus defiled hearts. So let's flip back over to Matthew 15. We're actually going to start right in the middle of the passage. In Matthew 15, we see a little bit of an abrupt shift that's happened. We've just came off of two incredible miracles. Jesus fed 5,000 plus people. He walked on the water. He did some amazing healings in Gennesaret. And now he's got Pharisees and scribes coming after him. There's three audiences that we see within this text. The first one is the Pharisee and the scribes, but if you go down a little further to verse 10, you see him talking to the people around him. And if you skip down to verse 12, then he addresses his disciples specifically. So there's kind of two stories on either side of a main teaching that's in Matthew 15, 10 through 11. And the teaching that Jesus gives to the people are illustrated by the hearts of the Pharisees and the hearts of his own disciples. So we're going to start with this teaching in Matthew 15, 10. It says, "And he called the people to him and said to them, 'Hear and understand. It is not what goes into the mouth that defiles a person, but what comes out of the mouth. This defiles a person.'" So the role of the heart. What comes at you doesn't matter as much as what is coming out of you. This, another way to put this is that the circumstances in your life aren't what will corrupt you. Those aren't the things that are going to make you corrupted. It's what's ingrained in your heart, what's being revealed by what's coming out of your mouth, showing what you truly believe. That's what will corrupt you. And it will be shown by what comes out of you in your words and in your actions. But this is the beautiful reality of the gospel. You see, that can be some devastating news to realize that your heart is corrupt, that without Jesus intervening, your heart doesn't have anything that's good within it. Just look at history. I did history for a little while. That's what I studied. And the funny thing is that if you look at humanity, ever since Eve broke God's law, Adam and Eve broke God's law, you just see this cycle that is constantly repeated of humanity failing again and again to try and make a good and peaceful society. Because people will say that. They'll say, yeah, we want peace. We want these good things for our community. Yet it's because our hearts are broken and messed up by sin that you see history repeating itself. And it will continue to repeat itself unless there is a radical intervention. And that radical intervention did happen. It happened at the cross. It happened when Jesus, in his good timing, in his patience, came into our neighborhood, came into our context. He became flesh. He lived among us. And what he was seeking to do by coming to this earth was to fix the thing that humanity's never been able to fix, which is the heart. So he died a death that we deserve. Because if you want to eliminate sin and evil, the only way, apart from God changing our heart, is death. Death is the only thing that will wipe out evil. But God in his patience and mercy provided another way besides that. Where we were guilty and deserved his wrath, he came and took the price. But he didn't stay dead. And that's the beautiful message of the gospel, is that he rose again and paved the pathway for us to have our hearts renewed. And I want you just to think about this. Maybe those words are coming off as something you've heard routinely. I know that you've heard it if you've come here before. But think about the idea that Jesus came into this world to pursue your heart. That he came after us. He came after you to renew it, to solve that issue. And I mean, if you've ever dealt with something, whether it's like anger, whether it's lust, whether it's whatever, where you feel completely incapable of being able to do something that you know is right, the answer lies in something that has to be greater than you, and that is Jesus and the work he did. I think that Isaiah 57, 16 through 21 highlights this element of our issue with the heart. It says in Isaiah, "For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be angry. For the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. But the wicked are like the tossing sea, for it cannot be quiet, and its waters toss up mire and dirt. There is no peace, says my God, for the wicked. So Isaiah, he was a prophet. He's speaking to the people of Israel. And Israel constantly, like the rest of humanity, was walking in this rebellion against God. And it brought God's wrath upon them. And if you think about it in this way, is if God is the creator of life, if he's the one who can provide all the good things that we desire and need, all the peace that we could hope for, when we reject him, it's like we're cutting off the air hose of life. And so that's why we see such a drastic repercussion. That's why we see the brokenness and ugliness in our world is because of that rejection, because of that rebellion. But for Israel, and later for the rest of the world, what Jesus says, look, the spirit would grow faint in the breath of life that I made. But then he goes down and says that I will heal him. I will heal him. That there is hope, that because of God's patience, because of his love, he was bringing about redemption and restoration that can happen within the heart. So God comes to heal. He comes to heal those who are willing to be broken in their spirit, who are realizing that they are out of their own when it comes to trying to fix their lives, that the only way that that's going to happen is by a power greater than ours. So they come in broken and needy. But the ones who stand off, the ones who are self-sufficient, the ones who say, no, I don't need God, says, yeah, if that's going to be your response to his grace, to his goodness, the only result of that is going to be destruction. But in this new process, when we put our faith in Jesus and the work that he did on the cross and what he did, it's like he's done a heart transplant. He puts a new heart into you. And it's like blood, new blood that starts going through your circulation system. It's knocking the old blood out, but it's a process, right? That process takes our life of trusting in Jesus, allowing him to knock out the old stuff and put in the new. In our heart, as we keep growing closer to Jesus, we begin growing and imitating him and living like him because of the work he's doing. So what comes out of you is of more importance than what's coming at you. We live in a time and place with so many inputs. Right now, probably every single person in this room, hopefully not every single person, but most everyone's got a phone that is inputting into you all day long, whether that's through the internet, through phone calls, through text messages, through social media. Things are coming at us from our parents, from our kids, from our friends, from our schools, from our jobs, from our TVs, from our computers, and the list could go on and on. We live in a time and era where there is more input being put into us than ever before. The things coming at us is enormous. And it's so easy to let those things be what we're most concerned about. To let those things be what's driving our life, to let those things be what we're actually worshiping rather than Jesus. And it's those things that if they distract us, they will grab our hearts and pull us in a different direction than where we should be. And that's why we have to be so concerned with where our heart's at. We're going to get input from all sorts of different things. What's going to matter most at the end of life when we face death is whether we are right before God through faith in Jesus Christ or not. So this little teaching that Jesus gives to this crowd makes all the difference in the world for how we live our life. So we're going to back up now and look at how this teaching plays out with the Pharisees and then afterwards with the disciples. So Matthew 15, starting in verse 1, it says, "Then Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, 'Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For when they do not wash their hands when they eat.' And he answered them, 'And why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of your tradition? For God commanded, honor your father and mother, and whoever reviles father and mother must surely die. But you say, if anyone tells his father or his mother, what you would have gained from me is given to God. He need not honor his father. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrite! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. In vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. So just to give a little context, it's interesting that Matthew, before this moment with the Pharisees, does these amazing miracles that we mentioned earlier. Feeding of 5,000 plus people, healing many, walking on water. And then the disciple or the Pharisees are calling him out, his disciples out for washing their hands. Washing their hands after he's done all these amazing things. Like, I think Matthew intentionally set this up just to see the drastic difference between the work of a holy God on earth versus what the Pharisees are concerned with. So, it's laughable. And what is the criticism? What are the Pharisees really bringing to the table? What was at stake for them, I think, at the very heart, is the reputation. That's probably what they're concerned with. What they're using is the wisdom of the elders. So in the previous 100 to 200 years, there were traditions that were established by the elders, by Pharisees, that basically to actually in some ways give them a little bit more of an understanding is if the law of God was this bright red line that you never wanted to cross, the elders and their wisdom was like trying to set up a yellow line that you don't cross, so you don't even get close to the red line. The problem was is when that yellow line became equal with the red line, they were saying, you have to listen to what we're saying so you don't ever get close to the red line of breaking God's law. So the idea of washing hands, it wasn't for germs at that point. It was more for being religiously pure before God. And in one sense, it isn't a bad tradition. It's like praying before a meal. Like, that's great. That's good. Like, honor God with the food he's about to give to you, but that's not a law you're going to find within Scripture. So if you tell someone, like, man, why don't you pray before eating your meal? Like, that doesn't make any sense. Like, yeah, sure, it's a good thing, but it's not a law. And so similarly, that's what's being brought. The reason why Jesus responds so severely then to what the Pharisees are doing is they're using this criticism of breaking tradition as a means to invalidate Jesus' ministry. So they're using this tradition in a way that isn't good. Jesus came to heal corrupt hearts, and the Pharisees were getting in the way of that greater cause by holding so tightly to tradition. So they're basically saying, hey, Jesus and his followers don't wash their hands, so don't listen to what they're saying. Because if his disciples were breaking the tradition, that means their master, Jesus, was breaking tradition. So what's the heart? What's really going on here? Because, you see, Jesus isn't saying tradition is wrong. He doesn't say, like, oh, just throw tradition out of the window, listen to God's law. It's not what he is saying. Instead, he responds with a question. I love Jesus because he's so good at going right for the heart, at exposing what's really going on. So he asks a question. Why do you break the commandment of God for the sake of tradition? He's exposing the hearts of the Pharisees based on what's coming out of their mouth. Because what's coming out of their mouth is showing what they really believe. And he uses an example. You see the law, if you look at the Ten Commandments, calls children to honor their father and mothers. And then as you go further in the law of Moses, it says the one who reviles his father or his mother must surely die. Now that's pretty harsh. I probably would not have lived very long at that time. And I'm grateful for patient parents. But when we read those in the Old Testament, it can come across as like, man, this seems ridiculous. But when you understand the value and the point of the family in God's culture, it's essential for the family to operate and to be healthy. And this is before Jesus came to do radical heart surgery on us. But this is what would happen, is all these traditions had been made, and they could expose loopholes where people could get around doing what was right in order to benefit themselves. So let's say you're an adult child, and it's time to be taking care of your parents, but you have a lot of other things you'd rather do with your funds than take care of your parents. Well, you'd basically say, like, you know what? I've got to give this money to the church, and who knows how much that amount is, so I can keep my pockets padded. And I think we can understand this a little bit sometimes with giving when it comes to the church. Is that giving to a nonprofit, giving to a church, you can get a tax write-off. And that's not bad necessarily, unless the whole purpose for giving is just so you can get the tax write-off. There's a problem with that. If that's the only motivation, you've got the wrong heart behind it. And so Jesus is going, that's more of an issue that you've got going on than whether someone is washing their hands to be ritually pure. So with the Pharisees, the reason they're upholding these traditions could be for several reasons. There's safety and security of following the same pattern as their parents and their grandparents and their great-grandparents before them. The Pharisees have dedicated themselves their whole life to upholding God's law, but equally upholding the tradition of the elders. So if they're going to change, that's going to be a whole shift in their mentality, in their heart, how they're living their lives. They have a reputation to uphold. People have been seeing them uphold this, and so to go back on them is going to make them look bad in front of a whole bunch of people. But maybe even more strongly is the power and control that tradition offered. It can be intoxicating. It can allow them to leverage people for their gain rather than leveraging their gain to help people. So the Pharisees chose to keep their traditions whole while breaking God's law. Instead of traditions being used to point them to the heart of God, the traditions of their ancestors created are becoming the very thing they are worshiping. So when we think of tradition, I think in our culture, right off the top of our head, we're thinking about religion. We typically associate one with the other. And sometimes, often, I think, especially if you're listening to all those inputs coming at you, tradition is seen mainly in a negative sense. But I think there is another layer to this, and we can actually miss the bigger picture when we talk about tradition, because tradition can be made from anything. It doesn't have to be religious. Really, it's any habit or reoccurring event that we value in our life, especially if it's been passed down from generation to generation. So that can be religion, but we can make tradition out of our possessions. We can make tradition out of our work. We can make traditions in our families, in our play. Every object and piece of life will find their right place when we worship Jesus. We can have healthy and good traditions. All of you have traditions of some kind that you do within your family, within your work, and those aren't necessarily bad. I mean, here's a few, especially in the Fairbanks area, right? Like playing hockey, playing soccer, playing any sport can be a tradition. The way you work at your job can be a tradition. Studying at school has its traditions. Outdoor adventures, especially in the scatter season, can have its tradition. Holidays have their traditions. Family movie nights, vacations. Hopefully that starts getting your mind spinning, starting to think about the broader scope of tradition. And so when we think of that, there's two aspects where we can imitate or do what the Pharisees are showing within the heart. One is that we can worship tradition. And sometimes that's within the church. That's something I think especially 20 to 30 years ago was a lot more prevalent. If you show up on Sunday You do your tithes, you do it right, check your boxes off. I'm right with God, and I can do with whatever I want with my life. I did what was necessary. And that can become a tradition that's unhelpful and unhealthy. But especially now, I see that that's probably going more and more away. I see the other traditions of life actually becoming more toxic. Our other traditions that begin to overwhelm us and replace our worship of God rather than help our worship of God. How we rest, relax, and vacation can become traditions that we don't let anything get in the way of. Our kids, their sports, academics, and other things we encourage them to prioritize above Jesus and his church. Our preferences can sometimes become our traditions that place ourselves as the object of worship. Now, hear me clearly. I'm not saying the things that I just mentioned are wrong or evil. What I'm saying is those things are meant to point us to Jesus rather than pull us away from him. That's how you know when a tradition has been put in the wrong place and is being used wrongly, is when it pulls us from the worship of Jesus rather than pointing us to him. And we're going to face, when that happens, when traditions start becoming more important than Jesus, we have to ask the question, are we willing to break our traditions instead of breaking our worship of Jesus? Are we willing to break our traditions instead of breaking our worship of Jesus? So let's move to the second story we see illustrating this point, defiled hearts versus defiled hands. So skipping down to verse 12, we're going to see the response of the disciples. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this saying?" He answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides, and if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." But Peter said to him, "Explain the parable to us." And he said, "Are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth passes into the stomach and is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. For out of the heart comes evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. These are what defile a person. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile anyone." So after Jesus teaches the crowd that we started this off with, the disciples then come up to him afterwards. And they say, the words out of the mouth, showing where their heart is, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when you heard this saying?" And going off of teachings that Jesus has already given them, if you go back and read through Matthew 13, and Jesus reminds the disciples that where the Pharisees are at, where their direction is, where their heart is they have not had the word of God planted within their hearts. That's not what's driving them. Their worship is somewhere else. And they're holding on to something they think is better, which is tradition. So these authorities of the people within the Jewish community have become blind guides. And if you follow a blind guide, then naturally you're going to end up in the wrong place, and most likely in a very dangerous place or a pit. So if the Pharisees are off pursuing the wrong thing, Jesus is saying, well, why are you concerned with whether they are offended or not? And this is where the hearts of the Pharisees are. They're getting these inputs into their life. They've been getting inputs from the Pharisees their whole life, and probably their parents, probably their grandparents. And so for them, they have become distracted with the Pharisees' ire at them. So if you look back a few verses, where we have this amazing scene. Last we left the disciples in Matthew 14:33. It says, "And those in the boat worshiped him, saying, 'Truly you are the Son of God.'" I mean, this is an amazing point where they've come to see Jesus in a completely new way. They're growing in recognition of him to the point where they are saying, "Truly you are the Son of God," which many of the religious authorities at that time would say, that's blasphemy. So they've come to see Jesus in this amazing way, but already Satan is on the attack. circumstances are being thrown at them to distract them from being aware of their heart and their worship of Jesus. The Pharisees' displeasure is pulling them from a place of seeing Jesus for who he truly is. So what's going on maybe in their hearts? I mean, the Pharisees, like I said, they've been entrenched in Jewish culture now for a while. And Pharisees, if you don't know, they represent a more conservative religious branch of Judaism. There's also the Sadducees, and even within those groups, there's little groups among little groups. And in the area the disciples are growing up, the Pharisees probably had a more predominant voice in governing their religious and their cultural life. The reason I say all of that is hopefully you can understand the tight position that the Pharisees are put in. If they're going against the people who have authority over their lives, that could mean that that affects them in their business of being fishermen. That could affect them. That could put their very life in danger as we look through the Gospels and see how they ended up treating Jesus. Like, that kind of authority can really mess you up and mess your family up. And so you can maybe sympathize a little bit that this is becoming a distraction for them, because it's almost like, Jesus, can you just tone it down just a little bit? Like, we don't need that kind of target on our back. What comes out of you should concern you more than what comes at you. So this is the Pharisees, or sorry, this is the disciples' response. They're concerned with the Pharisees' displeasure. And all this leads to Peter asking a question, because he's Peter, and he's awesome, and he likes to ask questions, even if it gets him in trouble. And so, at this point, Jesus has given this instruction to the crowds that the disciples heard. It's been illustrated already by how the Pharisees are acting, and it seems innocent enough. Like Peter's like, can you explain to us what you just taught us? Could you just make it a little bit clear? That'd be awesome. But think about it this way. If the disciples are distracted by the Pharisees and they haven't been paying attention to the words that Jesus has been teaching, the distraction of the things coming at them has left them in this place where they aren't putting the proper attention on the words that God is speaking. It's like a child coming to a parent who has constantly been showing them what they need to do. And they say it multiple times, again and again and again. This is what you need to do. This is not what they need to do. But if you know kids, they choose to be distracted by the world around them. Like, they hear the parent's voice kind of muttering in the background, oh, there's probably something that I need to listen to, but I got this thing right in front of me that's a lot more interesting than whatever they have to say. It's the same thing with the disciples, with the Pharisees. They're distracted by the world around them, and they're missing the point, and they're missing the crucial matter at hand when it comes to their heart and their relationship with Jesus. So they're concerned more with what the Pharisees think rather than with Jesus' teaching. So Jesus, after responding to Peter, which I think we can all sympathize with him, I feel him in this. But he gets more graphic with his illustration. He says, are you also still without understanding? Do you not see that whatever goes into the mouth goes into the stomach and then is expelled? But what comes out of the mouth proceeds from the heart, and this defiles a person. So he's not trying to give a medical lesson. He's overemphasizing the point that he made earlier. What's coming at you isn't as important as what is coming out of you. Because the things that are impacting us, the situations that are hitting us from every direction, don't have an eternal impact, whereas our heart does. And so, what comes out of your mouth, what's coming out of your heart, is what's going to ultimately ruin you. Evil thoughts, murder, adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false witness, slander. Just go back a couple of chapters to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5 through 7, and he describes the deeper intentions of these. Murder is the same as hating someone. Adultery is the same as looking at a woman with lust. All these things originate from a heart that is corrupted, from a heart that is evil. So what comes out of us should concern us more than what is coming at us. So the question I have right now is, what's coming at you? What's coming at you right now? What are the things that are impacting you in all directions? What are the circumstances that maybe are pulling your affection away from Jesus and your worship and pulling your worship towards other things? What are the circumstances that are pulling your affection away from Jesus and also pulling your worship away from him? And hopefully, like, when you go down this road, it's the road of the gospel, where we don't stop there. We don't stop with, like, well, I guess it's hopeless, and I guess my heart is that broken, it's that corrupt, what am I going to do with it? Hopefully, we move the next step, which is, how do you get your heart back in line and cleansed? Cleansed of defilement by the power of Jesus. So when your heart is oriented in the right way, where you realize, I can't do this on my own, then you will have a default position of running to Jesus. Running to him when you mess up. Running to him when you've gotten distracted by the world. Running to him when your traditions have become the very thing you worship. And when you come to that realization, you have a loving Father who's waiting for you to come on your knees, broken, and he's going to pick you up, love you, restore you, and forgive you. Because back to that illustration, as followers of Jesus, we're in process right now. He's given us a new heart, but it's pumping that new blood out, and we're still dealing with some of the brokenness within our life. So our heart, if we want to get our heart back in the right place, I want to encourage you with three things from this text. First of all is refocusing your attention on Jesus. Where the disciples were focused on the Pharisees, they had to refocus their attention on Jesus. And I love Psalms 51, 10 through 12. A good habit, if you're looking at something that you want to grow in, use the Psalms to direct the prayers that you give to God. Let the words of the Psalms, and if you're in a rough spot, find a Psalm that matches the circumstances you're struggling with and rewrite it in your own words. Let those things penetrate you. Psalms 51 is one where King David, one of the heroes of the faith from Hebrews chapter 11, did a lot of horrible, awful things. And after he had murdered a man and committed adultery with that guy's wife, he came to a place of genuine repentance, of realizing that the weight of his sin. And in Psalms 51, 10 through 12, there's this cry that says, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit." To refocus our attention on Jesus, this has to be the cry of our heart. This has to be the thing where we go to Jesus to cleanse us, to restore us. He's the only one who can do it. So my encouragement for you is, we live in a distracted society. I challenge you sometime this week, get out away from your phone, from all the distractions, get out into the quiet, get out into the woods while we still got sun and warm weather, and get some quietness with the Father. Because sometimes we don't understand where our heart's at because we're so distracted all the time. And we need to be aware of that. We need to refocus our intention. So I encourage you to do that this week. Calendar it out. Have friends or parents or spouses be praying for you while you're doing that, so that you can come to this place where you're in line with Jesus. You can ask a couple questions in prayer. What has been coming out of my heart lately towards myself, my friends, towards you, God, and towards my church? What has been coming out of my heart lately towards myself, my friends, towards you, God, and towards my church? And here's the beautiful part, is I hope in the midst of that, you'll see the work that God's doing in your life. That you'll see where he has already been restoring you, and thank God and celebrate it. And where you see things that are not in line with him, confess it, like Psalm 51. Bring it to the Savior for healing, for forgiveness because the Savior is able to heal you. We just saw that in the healings that he did in Gennesaret in 14. He has that ability. He is the Lord of all. So if we want our worship in the right place, we have to refocus our attention on Jesus. And then the second thing is to repurpose and recycle tradition. Repurpose and recycle traditions. So what are your traditions? Like, if you just wrote them all out, like, all right, what are the, like, regular things that I look forward to, whatever it may be. It could be the Super Bowl. It could be whatever. Like, what are your traditions? What are going on? And then we have to ask the same thing even of our church. Like, what are the traditions of our church? What are the things that we're doing? And one of the things we can do as we look at our tradition is first repurpose them. Sometimes we have traditions that aren't bad and aren't even really getting in the way. They just need to be used for the right purpose. They need to be repurposed for glorifying God in our life. And there's so many amazing stories of this within our church. I've seen people who have taken Halloween parties and used it as a way to reach out to their neighbors. People who have used their fishing trip down to the Chitna to provide for people who don't have much food. People who create discipleship moments through their hobbies, whether that's like rock climbing or something else. I've seen people use their work and their skills at work to be able to affect us, whether that's through carpentry. Adam Mueller recently helped us a ton as a church. Just with some of our policies and ways that we could be wiser and help us out. All those are repurposing the regular patterns of our life and using them with gospel intentionality to see Jesus glorified. And here's the thing. We've been looking for a new space for a year and a half to 2 years. We've been trying all sorts of different avenues to try and figure out a space that we could use, that we can make our own. When God gives us a new gathering space, his desire will be for us to repurpose that space for his glory. Our vision as a church is not hinged on a new building. Rather, we want to use whatever space God has given us and use that for his glory. It has to be that way. If we do it any other way, just like other traditions, it's going to lead us in the wrong direction. So we can repurpose tradition, but sometimes we need to recycle tradition. Galatians 5, 24 through 25 says this, "And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit." You see, we're on a pathway right now with our hope fixed on the fact that Jesus is going to return. And when he comes back, everything is going to be made brand new. But we're walking step by step with the Spirit. And we are growing and being made new every step of the way. And sometimes that means there are traditions that help us and there are traditions that do not help us. And when we come to that place where we realize there are regular habits and patterns in our life or in our church that are not helping us, we got to throw them out. We got to get rid of them. It's not worth keeping them around. And as we look at that, especially within our lives, we got to ask ourselves, do we have traditions that are keeping us from gathering with our church family? And if we do, maybe those need to be knocked out for a season so we can gather with our church. If entertainment is clogging our minds and keeping us from being focused on the good things of Jesus, maybe you need to get rid of whatever that entertainment is for a season. And this is what's cool. It's not just like, oh, I got to like go through my tradition inventory and just, start X-ing everything out. Create new traditions. Create new traditions, regular things that you can use to help point you to worship in Jesus. And guess what? Those new traditions at some point are going to grow old and stale and they'll have to kick the can at some point. But this is what I'm excited about. We're doing a GC training, our gospel communities. We believe that church is more than just a Sunday gathering, but it's got to be lived out during the week in community. When we do that, there is this element of creating new traditions, of coming up with new ways that we can live together and worship Jesus together and invite people into our homes and celebrate him. And the reason this is so important and why we keep that fresh is because the Spirit is ever freshening us. He's constantly leading us, and we want to be dependent on his leading. And when our worship is focused on Jesus at the center of our lives, at the center of our church, it's going to impact our city. And that worship is going to spread. Because our ultimate building plan is that more people come into the kingdom of Jesus. That's our ultimate plan. And that happens when our worship is focused in the right place. So we're going to close now. And we, every week, we celebrate communion. I know that's, if you want to talk about tradition and how that works, that's a whole other story. But let me explain to you why we do that. The reason we take communion every week and why we think it's essential is because it focuses our worship. It gets us ready as we move into tomorrow that we focus on what Jesus did for us on the cross. So if you don't know what communion is, as followers of Jesus, first of all, it's meant for followers of Jesus. It's not meant, if you're on the fence of following Jesus or you're still kind of checking him out, then just wait. When you come to faith in Jesus, then's the time to celebrate what he has accomplished for you, because the cup represents his blood that was shed on the cross. That little bit of cracker represents his body that was broken for us. And when we think about communion, as we worship in communion together as a church this afternoon, we think about the Savior who came to cleanse our hearts. And when he cleanses our heart and he begins working in us, then the things that come out of our mouth is worship. The things that come out of our actions is worship of Jesus. And that's why we need this reminder every week, because we have to constantly refocus our lives, because we're just like the disciples. Man, I'm like the disciples. I constantly am looking at the squirrels of our world and all these things that are dragging my attention one way or the other. And I can tell you, it's a battle almost every week in preparation for this time when we come together. But when we gather and we worship together, it is sweeter than anything else. And I may come in with my head hung down because I'm discouraged by whatever the week's thrown at me. But when I leave, my heart is set on Jesus, and I need you. I need the church for that to happen. You need me. You need the person next to you. You need this body of believers coming together to worship him, because we love looking at squirrels. So, as we enter communion, come to communion with praise. Praise of a Savior who would come and die in your place and cleanse you. Come satisfied that he's done that, that his forgiveness is for you. Come with repentance. If there's things in your heart that you need to repent of, bring it now. And there are people here that if you need to, like, pray with, I'm here to pray with you, but there are so many believers here who would love to pray with you and help you and point you back to the Savior. This is a beautiful time for us to come, confess our sins, and renew our belief in the Savior, to celebrate him, to worship him. So would you pray with me? Father in heaven, God, we don't want to be in the place where you spoke to the Pharisees and you spoke those words of Isaiah. And you said that they were like people whose worship is there on the surface, but inside, it's all dead. It's all pointless. Their hearts are far away from you. God, we don't want our hearts to be far away from you. We want our hearts as near to you as we can be. And that's possible because of what you accomplished on the cross. So I pray where people are distracted, that this would be a time to refocus. I pray where traditions have become our idols, God, that we knock them down right now. That we come humbly in worship of you, knowing that there's forgiveness, knowing that there's healing. Jesus, that you love a contrite heart. You love someone who's willing to look at their life and say, yep, you know what, I own where I'm at, and the only person who can rescue me is Jesus. So as we take communion, as we sing songs, as we move forward from here, Jesus, I pray that our worship is not just simply refocused, but it continues. It continues in our conversations when the last song is done, that it continues into our workplace tomorrow, that it continues in whatever plans and traditions and other things that we got going in our life, that your worship of you is at the center of those. Thank you, Jesus, that you're good, and we love you. We pray this in your name. Amen.